thank you, Ashton. Appreciate that. I love that word that Ashton shared with us tonight, and just that God has something for you. God has something powerful for you tonight, and I'm excited. I'm excited what God is doing here in Summit. But I will say also, for real though, that hat is pretty cool though, Ashton. I like it a lot. So it's pretty sick. Looks pretty good. All right. Anyways, my name is Jordan. I'm the community life pastor here. It's good to be with you guys. Okay, so I want to do something a little fun with you guys to start off. I want to have a little story time. You guys want story time? You guys in for some story time? So here's what was kind of sick to me as I thought to this. Like, I read stories to my kids all the time, but I was thinking to myself, man, I'm the oldest one in this room. Like, that's kind of sick. Like, I'm like, oh my gosh, what has happened? I'm only 35 years old. What happened here? Right? Nobody's older than 35 other than, you know, our awesome security guy, Dave, who takes care of us. But yeah, Dave. But that's pretty funny. Okay, but we're going to have a little story time, friends. So gather around. We're going to read from a book called Friedman's Fables. Okay, and we are going to read the story Caught in Her Web. So just turn on your listening ears, and I will try to read with great, wonderful enthusiasm as I read. One August evening, as Mrs. Brown single-handedly set her household straight just outside the kitchen wall beneath an overhanging parapet, Miss Mary Muffet, a spider of the species Energia nervosa, spun a perfect web. Like most other webs of spiderdom, it was held together by radiating spokes, each angling out towards faraway points. But this evening, the angles were all equal, and the distance between the threads that joined the spokes was also uniform. Mrs. Muffet had produced a set of absolutely regular concentric polygons. This had never occurred before anywhere in the entire kingdom of Arachnid. Every side of every octagon was the exact same distance from the other one across. Whether measured towards the center or from above, every strand between was perfectly in line with the next, creating a ladder of parallel steps. No thread slacked anywhere, so that the natural fluorescence designed to attract nourishment glistened with an astonishing sparkle. There was no dimming shadows anywhere. The overall effect was of an extraordinary delicacy and ominous grace. Miss Muffet did not immediately become aware of what she had achieved. As soon as she had finished, she descended quickly with her usual industry by spinning a separate drag line, as prepared to wait for the evening's prey in satisfying anticipation for her single-minded labor's reward. As was her custom, she began to make herself as small as possible, collapsing her legs beneath her body so that she appeared to be a little more than a lifeless speck of derelict dirt. Her routine included looking up once to see if there were any glaring irregularities, or though she would never admit it, if this were her day, she barely glanced, but she saw it. She saw it, the perfect symmetry. On previous occasions, she had had similar starts, but upon closer investigation, she would find some imperfection, a frayed corner perhaps, a slight sag that prevented true parallelism, or an uneven spoke that allowed distortion in the wind. For those who are not familiar with such things, it is not possible to induce symmetry once a web is spun, for such is the nature of webs that whenever one part is realigned, another part will inevitably be thrown off. Were this not the case, spiders would perpetually be producing perfect webs by just spinning in any manner and then going up and fixing the result. The perfect web must be produced on the first try and is as rare as bowling 300, pitching a no-hit game, or opening one's cards to a royal flush. Some say it is almost akin to the last. One does not cause these things to happen. They are rather the result of what life deals out. Thus, most spiders, upon completing their handiwork, do not even bother to check. Miss Muffet always checked. Whether it was nature or nurture, none of her siblings shared this concern. In fact, as spiderlings, much family humor had centered around the improbability of the perfect web. Miss Muffet, however, always exacting, always precise, always took such comments very seriously. Realizing what might have happened, Miss Muffet zipped up her elevator thread, examining meticulously every crosshair and bolt. She thought she saw a break, but then she scurried over and she found it was only the play of light. Several more times, she nimbly scrambled up the trellis of her dreams, afraid that she had spied some imperfection, but each time, the defect was not there. not wanting to deform her own art in the process of preserving it. Miss Muffet designed an ingenious scheme for getting close without disturbing the impeccability of her creation. She spun a second web similar in size and in the same plane as the first, not so close that it might be blown into her masterpiece, but near enough that she could clearly see every one of its dimensions. From this scaffolding, she continued her search. Up and down, she scampered. Now and then, she would spin a thread and then swing closer. And sometimes, she would even have the temerity to alight upon the web itself. But despite the most exhaustive scrutiny, she found no fault. About the time Miss Muffet had finally convinced herself that the web was indeed flawless, she felt a tremendous jolt that nearly shook her loose. The entire web reverberated, frightened more for her web than for herself. Miss Muffet anxiously looked up. There, in the fifth octant up from the bottom, third row down from the sixth rib across, was a large fly. He had foolishly circled into this orb of death and now was feverishly flapping his buzzing wings in a desperate attempt to get loose. These continued efforts, more than the original crash itself, now threatened to tear the hole near the vital bridge line that connected the entire grid to the supporting posts. Were this to happen, no amount of repairing would bring back the treasured symmetry. In no time, Miss Muffet had traversed the network to where the bug was trapped. The rapid approach of this deadly enemy panicked the fly. He began to beat his wings as fast as he could, but the movements only served to tangle him more in the adhesiveness of this snare. This, in turn, angered Miss Muffet that such a good-for-nothing, totally useless creature might accidentally destroy the acme of her persistence. By the time she reached the fly, she was so furious at its intrusion that her passion decreased the menace of her fangs. The fly prepared to die, only to find himself a few seconds later free-falling through the dark, enshrouded in a cocoon of sparkling floss. Arriving on the longitudes, Mrs. Muffet had surgically removed the intersecting latitudes that framed the fly and, from her perpendicular position, deftly spun replacements. She had barely recovered from this near miss when the web received a second jolt and then a third. Two mosquitoes, drawn intently to the human prey below, had failed to survey their approach and had thus become enmeshed. In their obsession to gratify their own desires, they had not counted on the appetites of others. Stuck in their impending doom, they simply quit and waited to be devoured. Seconds later, much to their confusion, they too were falling free. Miss Muffet had saved her web once more. Innervated for the moment, she settled down upon her legs, but almost instantly the web began to vibrate from the repeated shocks of flying creatures of the night. An unintended collective assault, mindlessly, blindly, dumbly, clumsily, stupidly failed to avoid the fearful symmetry. But Miss Muffet would have none of the nature's design. It was her own she intended to preserve. She literally sprang into action. A large moth in the far left quadrant was quickly cut loose. A mini-winged locust at the bottom was about to rip through the several ribs, and it was dispatched into the black. Gnats in smaller forms often became stuck adjacently on the same strand, so that sometimes the entire entwining section had to be removed. But Miss Muffet was tenacious at the task. Continually crawling this way and that, constantly crisscrossing everywhere at once, assiduously embodying all the stick-to-itiveness that consistently characterized her attention to her work, with never a faux pas. So it went throughout the night. Some broad-winged insect would be caught in the filigree, causing a temporary sag, or through the efforts to escape, a cicada would break or stretch the bond. Each time, however, Miss Muffet would dart to the correct position, eliminate the intruder, or rearrange the filaments, coordinate the fibers of her silken endlessly spinning out more rope. This is a word I'd actually read this. I don't know what this word means. Sedulously? I don't know. I never know what that word is. That's a really hard word. She went on, lining up the reticulars of her lace work, mesh until artist and artwork totally became one. And just before sunup, the air stilled. And by the dawn's early light, despite the fury of the bombardment, the web remained intact. Miss Muffet had left nothing hanging, no loose ends, except one. Her elevator drag line dangling gossamer in the breeze. And just above and slightly to the right, a lifeless speck of derelict dirt. Miss Muffet had died of starvation. So kind of fun, silly story about Miss Muffet. And some of you guys are like, well, that was, I don't totally get it. Some people are like, that was a really cool story. I don't know what it means. But some of you It may make a lot of sense. Today, we're going to be talking about the idol of control and what it can do to our life and the fact that it can completely destroy our life. You see, some of you guys can painfully identify with Miss Muffet the spider. And so as we talk about control, I want you to hear a little bit of that story and think deeper into what that means. Again, it's a beautiful story. This whole book is filled with stories that have kind of deeper meanings, spiritual meanings many times. And I love this one as it talks about truly someone who is painlessly and effortlessly fighting for control, only to find in the end that it was all for nothing. And as we talk about control, here's what I want you to hear first, is that control is not a bad thing. We sometimes will just immediately go to this idea that control is bad. Having control is a bad thing. We shouldn't go after it. But control is not a bad thing. And it's actually something that we've been created with. As we look at Genesis, you know, I like to always begin sermons by looking at the beginning and looking specifically of what it means to be a creation of God. And here's what it says in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 30. And it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" We've been made, right here you can see, we've been made in the image of God. And in the image of God, we are asked and ordered to exercise dominion over creation, and to actually have control over creation of the birds of the air and the fish in the sea, and that we actually need to live that out. That's a command from the Lord in our very existence. But the fact is that having been made in the image of God and having some of these things, we do have their human versions. They are human versions, and we have these human versions to create and control, to be productive and to rule over the earth. But let's zoom in actually even a little bit closer. Each of you individually, I'm gonna set this down here. Each of you individually has a particular purpose that you're called to live out, a particular dominion that you're being asked to fulfill with the unique characteristics that you've been given. You were knit together in your mother's womb by the Lord. And God has a story and a plan for each and every one of you. And it's unfolding. It's unfolding day by day. You're experiencing that right now as young adults. And he's given you abilities to make a living. As we look at even Deuteronomy 8:18, it says that God gives you the abilities to actually go and to make a living, to make money. You know, he's given you these unique things, and you're called to actually go and exercise these things into the world. Miss Muffet, she was given the unique ability to create a web. And she was called by her creator to go and make a web. And she determined to make that web with all diligence and with all excellence. You can see that Miss Muffet, she didn't hear what everybody else said. Ah, that's never going to happen. Oh, you can't do it. But she had an insistence and a persistence to actually step into that. She wanted to live out that purpose of making a web. But when it became less about her purpose and more about the web itself, that's where things started to go wrong. The thing, what she created rather than what she'd been created to do. And so as we talk about control, I want you to hear again, control is not a bad thing, but when we try to exercise control from a place of fear or insecurity, that's when control actually begins to transform into something different. It transforms into an addiction. It transforms into an idol that we put in the place of God. As we do out of a place of fear and insecurity, that need for control, what you will find will actually begin to control you. It will blind you to your purposes, to your relationships, to the opportunities and freedoms that are right in front of you, and will eventually destroy you as we grasp more and more for control. And you will get caught up in your own web as you do. So here's what I want to talk to us about tonight. I want to talk about the fact that there is an antidote. There is an antidote to the idol of control. And the antidote to the idol of control is two parts. It's security and it's confidence in your Heavenly Father. It's security and confidence in your Heavenly Father. And here's one reason I know it. This is going to be a central passage for us tonight, but look at Psalm 46. Psalm 46, it'll be up on the screen as well. But here's what it says. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Be still and know that I am God. Right there we can see He's inviting us into security, into confidence in Him. Being still requires that security. Knowing requires a sense of, builds out a sense of confidence. And so let's go through the scriptures and let's explore even more of where we can see this security and this confidence. So let's begin with security. Now, why is security important? Because lots of times, the idol of control can actually become enshrined inside of our hearts because we have this insecure emotion within us. Maybe that came from some wound in the past, or maybe it came from just your upbringing, or maybe there's just an element about who you are that you have this emotional insecurity deep within. And it can sound like a variety of different things. It could sound like, you know, you are scared. And so you try to get the best grades so you can go to the best school and so you can get the best job and you can make the most money and so that you can be happy. It can sound like you wondering if you are loved. So you look at yourself and you decide which parts of your body are unlovable and you spend hours at the gym to fix those parts. And you only post the pictures that are at the right angle and with the right filter so that people will be attracted to you. Or it could sound like a lack of self-worth and you change who you are and you say yes to things that you shouldn't so that others will approve of you and you won't let anyone down. It takes a variety of different forms, this insecurity within us. But when we have that, we have this emotional piece that's missing. This sense where you just don't feel confident, or you don't feel this sense of peace within, this turmoil inside you. As you have that, you will see that it will take over and destroy your life and destroy your walk with Jesus. It's a classic case of a seed planted in the weeds. Jesus talked about how he sows seed and he throws seed in the land, and there's some seed that lands in soil that has thorns and thistles, and it grows, but it absolutely begins to become choked and it can't actually ever produce a harvest. It's the worries of the world that are over it. These are these emotional insecurities that we carry around with us. So control is not the answer. being secure in the love of Jesus is what we need. I want to draw our attention to a short little passage in Philippians. It's Philippians 3:12. And it's got a word in here that I really want to emphasize. And 3:12 says this. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me." So once again, read that last part. "I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Now, I want to emphasize that idea, that word "took hold." Now, I want to show you what it's not. Dalton, can I borrow you for a second? Okay, stand up for just a sec. Okay, this is not, "took hold" is not like this, like, "Oh, Dalton, oh, buddy, I got you, dude." Got right? It's not a nice warm hug like that. This is a totally different, thanks, that's all I need you for. I wanted to give you a hug. Appreciate it. That was easy. It's not this nice warm hug. No, this is a word, it's called kata lumbano. Kata meaning down and lumbano meaning take. It's a takedown, right? It's wild card weekend of football. We're seeing lots of awesome tackles. This is what it is. It is a takedown. It's a relentless chasing pursuit, and it's a double-armed takedown into submission, right? You guys remember, if you guys love football, then you might remember this moment. You guys remember when DK Metcalf ran past and took down Buda Baker, who was like going to go score a touchdown. And he like covered like 15 yards of the field and like double arm tackled him. Right. That was a good takedown right there. That's what this word actually is really implying. It's this seizing. It's this taking possession. So it's not like, "Oh, Jesus, like you took hold of me. Like I cuddled up in your lap." Like it's no, you were running your own way. We were doing our own thing. We had our own agenda. And out of his great love, he took us down and he put us into submission. He put us in our place. He put us into our place and now we have a purpose, because in his love, we have this sense of peace, and now we can actually operate as we're called to be. It's another picture can look at this. This happened yesterday and it made me think of this. I got three boys. My 3-year-old, he's tantruming. He was just so frustrated. I didn't let him have the iPad. Like he wanted the iPad at my other son's football game. And he's like, "I want it." And he got so angry and he just, you know, his arms are going, his arms are flailing. He's so upset. And then I took him, right? And I held him, right? I held his arms and I sat him down and I'm like, "You're good, buddy. You're good." Right. And he's, you know, like, and trying to escape and he's kicking out. And then just said, "You're good. You're good. Like, just calm down. Like, you got it." Like, and then eventually he's breathing calmed. He's sitting there and he's like, "Okay, I'm good. I'm good." Right. And he calmed down. He calmed his breath. This is this sense of Jesus, right? We have so much going in our head. I got to get these grades. I got to get this job. I got to do this thing. I got to. It's like, come on. Like, you got to stop. You got to stop. Calm down. Calm down. Okay. Calm down. We got bigger purposes here. Okay. Than this. I have you. Another way that my old youth group, I had a guy in the youth group, we were just talking the other day, this former student of mine, he's so wise now. It's like now the students that I had youth group in, now they're like much wiser and smarter than me. It's like amazing. But he used it kind of like describing it as saying, securely seized. You're securely seized. And I loved that picture. That's what this is, as Jesus has taken hold of us. It's this invitation, right? Be still and know that I am God. Be still, child, and know that I am God. Looking even further, as we look at Romans 8, it's probably a familiar passage for many of you, but if we look at Romans 8, it says this. Starting up at verse 28 and then going down to 38. Says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." And then down to 38, it says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He has taken hold of you and he's not letting go. Maybe some of you, maybe that's what you just needed to hear tonight. He has taken hold of you and he's not letting you go. He loves you too much to let you go. He's holding you tight in his arms. We have this security. And then finally, the words of Jesus, our Savior, in John 10:27-31. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It's just beautiful. It's just beautiful words of Jesus. He's saying, no one can snatch them out of my hand. They are mine. They're my sheep. And I'm watching over them. And there's this picture of being secure in Jesus. And when we see life through the lens of our own pride or our own culture, we will only ever see the imperfect. We'll only see things that aren't perfect. And it's there that the enemy deviously begins to sow into us this temptation to go and to control it. Because as we see anything that's not perfect, we want to go and fix it. We want to be controlling because that's part of our nature, right? But the enemy then begins to make it about our value. It makes it like that becomes our God. As if I need to control this because all I could ever see is things that aren't right with me or things that aren't right with the world. And so I live there. But when you see things through the lens of the Heavenly Father, the eyes of the Lord, then you'll see perfect love. You will see perfect security. You'll see perfect freedom. You will see perfect purpose and you'll see a perfect king and you can have freedom. You can feel that security. Because you go, okay, there is something that's perfect and that's my relationship with Jesus. His love for me will never fail. His love for me will never end. He will never let me go. And he's got a purpose for me that cannot be thwarted. He's got a freedom for me that cannot be undone. And I want to live there. I want to live in that security. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3. So we want to find that freedom. Now there is a second part. There's a second part of this antidote. So the first part of the antidote is the sense of feeling secure in the Holy Father and the Heavenly Father. But there is this second part, and that's being confident in the Holy Father. The idol of control can also find itself into our lives when we have too small of a view of God. We don't have the confidence in knowing that God can and or will handle it, right? It's this small view of God or inflated view of self. And if we're a believer, nobody would really say that just forthrightly, like, oh yeah, I don't believe in God. Like he can't handle it. Like I love God, but like he can't, he's not all powerful. Like no church-going Christian probably would say that ever, you know, but they might demonstrate it with the way they act, with the way that they actually live their lives. There's something deeper inside than the way that they're behaving. And so you have these different questions that you need to ask yourself, questions that actually can begin to identify, do I have a smaller view of God than I ought to? It's the questions like, is God your first answer when you encounter a difficult situation? I mean, if we're being honest, is God my first answer when I encounter a difficult situation? Do I go to him first in prayer because I trust in his bigness? I have confidence in his plan. Is time with God the most important thing in your day? That's a big symptom. It's a hard question to ask ourselves, but is time with God the most important thing in your day? Because that communicates that I trust God more than anything else. I trust that God can handle whatever I'm going through. So having time with him and spending time with him is this evidence of my trust and my faith and my confidence in him, right? Because he could just work the other things out. The question of, do you pray and ask God about life decisions? Big ones and small ones. Do you include God in that conversation as he's working out your plan? Is he a part of that? And I admit, like, I wrote these questions down, obviously, to share with all of us tonight. But as I'm writing them, right, I'm convicted by these own questions, right? These are deep questions. And I want all of these questions to show in my life, to show that I am fully confident, that God is the most important part of my day, that he is the first place I go to when I hit a difficult situation. And I do ask him about all my life decisions. I want that to be true of myself. I want this to have this full confidence in just God's bigness and goodness in my life. Because when we don't, we could begin to actually slip into needing to control it, trying to control it. So be still and know that I am God. As Thomas and I talked about this message and talking about the idol control, he shared some passages with me that I thought were really good, just speaking to how we can know and how we can be confident in God. And the first one comes actually from 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. And it speaks to the bigness of God. 29:11-13. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O Lord, we give you our thanks and praise your glorious name. Love, in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. What a good part of the passage. God has this power in him that he gives to his people. And then we also talked about Colossians 1, talking about the supremacy of Christ. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15 through 18. Says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him and all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. As I read this, but I believe these words are true, and I believe that there is absolute truth in that phrase and saying that in Jesus, all things are held together. I mean, just imagine that. That's like what it's saying, right? If Jesus decided to kind of step off duty for a moment, right? If he kind of decided just the fabric of the universe would just come apart, your bodies would come apart, that he actually is holding all things together. He's holding all people together. He's holding every sinew and organ and muscle in your body together. He's holding the air and the molecules in the air together. He's holding every animal together and every future and past together. He's holding it all together. So it's knowing that he has the supremacy, that he is big enough, and we can have full confidence in who he is. None of us can have that job. Only him. Only Jesus can have that job. He's the king of all things, and he has the supremacy over all things. Or maybe this lack of confidence, getting a little bit more personal, maybe this lack of confidence lies in God's ability to forgive. Maybe you think to yourself, the sin that I have, what I have done, it's too big. It's too big. I'm a terrible person. I have done some really bad things. And I've done it before I was a Christian. Even when I am a Christian, I feel, I just, You just feel like he's too big and he can't forgive my sin. And so in this weird, sick way, you begin to try to control your own redemption. And so you kind of work towards it and you're like, oh, only if I can meet these bad deeds with some good deeds, or if I can live this way, if I can live in good things and make good choices, maybe this will undo that. And so you live almost trying to control your own forgiveness. And that is the absolute antithesis of the gospel. Jesus gives this free gift of salvation. He's saying, I am big enough to cover all your sins and to cover all the sins of humanity. Anybody that would come to me, I will forgive. I will make them white as snow. I will remember your sins no more. It's when you come into Jesus and you have this relationship with Jesus, sometimes you may hear this phrase, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You know, that's what I am, you know. That's not what Jesus says of you if you're in Christ. He sees you as a child. He sees you as being in Christ. Sure, you may wrestle with sin. We all are going to wrestle with sin, but the label of sinner is not what Jesus sees you as. He sees you as redeemed, as being in Christ. That's who you are. If that's how God sees you, that's how you should see yourself. So I understand when people say that, you know, and they're just being humble, and I understand that, but just that phraseology has always just kind of irked me a little bit, because like, that's not what Jesus says of you. You're free. Yes, you wrestle. Yes, you sin, but you are free. You are in Christ. That is how he sees it. And so it's the sense of understanding the control and the supremacy of Christ and his grace for you. Hebrews 4:16. I wrote it down just as a scribble in here, and I wanted to throw it in here because I just think it speaks to this grace. Didn't mark my Bible on this one, but I want you guys to hear it. Hebrews 4:16. There it is. It says this. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's really the temptation of control, right? Is helping ourselves in our time of need, taking care of it ourselves. But that's not what this says. It says, may we approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's a beautiful picture of God's love and supremacy over sin. So as we talk about the idol of control, we need to let go of the insecurity in our hearts. We need to let go of this small view of God, and we need to embrace the right view of God, and we need to embrace a security in the love of Jesus that is forever. And if you don't know that, if you're exploring this, we want to invite you to journey with us in Jesus. This is a community that we center around Jesus because we know that he's the one that saves our soul. He's the one that gives us purpose. He's the one that will transform our lives. He's the one that gives us an eternity with him in heaven. And so we want to invite you into that journey. And any one of the leaders, any of the people here, they would love to share what that means to them, their story. If you're exploring that, we want to talk to you and share about that. But here's how I want to close. I want you guys to internalize it for yourself. And I'm actually going to invite Christy up and have her play a little bit of music in the background as we do this. But I want to read Psalm 46 over again, but this time I'm going to read it slowly. And I want you guys to just close your eyes right now. Close your eyes. And I want to give you guys some guidance in this. I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to picture your life. As you hear these words, I want you to imagine what the waves are, what the crashings are. And I want you to see how this verse will speak to you. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Think about what trouble you have right now. Think about where you need help. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Think about those areas that you feel like the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea, where you feel like your life is falling apart. You can't maintain control. Where there's just roaring and foaming and quaking in your life. There's a surging in your life that you just can't keep at bay. Think about those moments. And it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, and she will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar and kingdoms fall. But he lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now in the midst of your world that you just see quaking and surging and roaring, the mountains falling, I want you to see the river. I want you to follow the river into God's fortress. I want you to find security in this fortress that's there for you, and recognizing this belongs to the Lord Almighty. I want you to see that as the mountains are falling towards you, he speaks and they melt before him. I want you to see peace come all around you. It's a peace that's deep inside. It's a peace that's over your mind. It's a peace that's over your relationships. It's a peace that's over your emotions. And it makes you glad. It makes you glad. And it says, come and see the works of the Lord. Come and see the works of the Lord. And be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted from the nations, among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with you. The God of Jacob is your fortress. Now in these final moments, I want you guys just to hear that phrase, that invitation that he's giving to you, and to fully embrace it as your own. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still, child, and know that I am God. Let that sink into your hearts. Let that be true, and find the peace that we're all looking for.